James chapter 2, and we'll continue with our study of that book. And really, because this message is a two-part message, it'll do us well to just do a little bit of review to get us back up to speed. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 really give us one continuous thought. And so last time we made it through verses 1 through 7, and Lord willing, this morning we'll finish through verse 13. So remember, there should be no partiality in the church, and that's what James is addressing here. No partiality, and we really looked at the fact that partiality and prejudice or discrimination are really two sides of the same coin, right? If we're going to show favoritism to one group at the expense of everybody else that's not part of that group, both of those are equally wrong. We don't want to favor somebody because of superficial external things, but we also don't want to discriminate against anybody else because of superficial differences, right? And James gives us an illustration of what partiality looks like. And we need to be careful and remember that he was giving primarily a message on rich and poor. He was giving a message on favoritism, partiality, discrimination, but he used rich and poor as an example, something that was very relevant within the early church. So last time we looked at the command, don't show favoritism. We looked at the caricature or the picture, the illustration of favoritism, and then we looked at the consequences of favoritism. So really the command was simply, don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. The picture or the caricature of that was written, and we do have to be careful because there's no... Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's sinful to be rich, nor is it sinful to be poor. And you're not better off because you're one or the other. But the reality is, there are some difficulties and some challenges within both of those groups, okay? But the idea is not to show favoritism. So the picture that James gave was that of two men coming to church, two strangers, and their reception by the church. So one man looked like he was rich. He was literally gold-fingered. He probably had multiple golden rings. He dressed in such a way that would indicate he was well-to-do. And another man was dressed poorly. And in his illustration, the church received the one, the rich man, gave him a special place, gave him the best seat in the house, if you will. And to the poor man, they said, "You." Or not on my footstool, but by my footstool. In other words, you're not even important enough to take the place of where I rest my feet. My feet are more important than you. And that was terrible. That was terrible to show that type of favoritism. And when we continue on in his illustration, we see that rich man wasn't just a rich man, but he was one who was... one that would take people to court and sue them, one who blasphemed God, right? And again, to speak in general terms, James says that the rich people are more likely the ones that will do that. And in his illustration, that was in fact what the rich man did. He was one that was blaspheming God, one who was taking people to court. And how foolish would that be? How foolish would that be to take somebody who is a blasphemer and one who sues the pants off of people and give them preferential treatment over somebody else? It's foolish. It's wrong. And so the consequences we saw were really two major consequences. On the one hand, we understand God says he's not a God of partiality. And he says that he doesn't judge the way men judge. can judge by outward appearances, but God judges the heart. So God has one method of judgment, and when we say, okay, God, that's how you do it, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to put my method of judgment over yours. Then I'm replacing God's sovereignty with my own sovereignty. I'm putting my judgment over God's judgment. And that's a big deal. You know, we might think, what's the big deal? Come on, we all show a little partiality here and there. It's a huge deal. Because we're putting ourselves in a place of judging God's judgment. That's terribly wrong. But secondly, we can also partner with blasphemers, as was the case in the illustration that James gave. Why would we do that? And again, it's not that we don't treat people nice, but it's that we treat everybody equally nice. And to zero in on one particular group and give them special treatment and benefit at the expense of the others is terrible. It shouldn't be done. And it mustn't be done in the church. And so now, on that same note, we're gonna look at three more points as it relates to no favoritism within the church. And Okay. So we're not to show favoritism. We're gonna look at the remedy, the severity, and the liberty. And the liberty is gonna take a little bit of explaining. But really, when we left last time, I said that we were gonna look at the remedy. You know, we looked at how much of a problem this was, but this morning we're going to look at the cure. We know that we all have different struggles with being partial and showing favoritism. You know, maybe for us in this room it isn't whether somebody's rich or poor, but maybe it is. You know, maybe you struggle, perhaps it's my struggle, that if somebody were to come into our church and they looked and smelled like they slept on the street for the month, would we treat them differently than somebody who came in wearing fine clothes? I hope not. But we can see, if you're honest, you can see how there are certain temptations that we have in showing favoritism like that. You know, what about somebody that has lighter or darker skin color than you? Would you show them any less love and care than somebody else? You know, and you're thinking, okay, well, that I don't think I would treat somebody that was a different skin color than me any different. And you know, if some homeless looking person came in, I think I'd treat them with love and dignity. But what about this? What about young people? How do you view people? I want you to know that here we try to be very deliberate about making sure that our young people are viewed as their faith and trust in Jesus wears with us in Christ. It's unfortunate, but some ministries view kids as a nuisance that needs to be managed in order that the adults can do the real ministry in here. They look at children's ministry as babysitting so that the adults can get down to business. We don't view it that way here, right? We do, as we just experienced, dismiss our young people so they can go and receive some specialized training on a level that they can understand. But we minister to them. We serve them, right? I mean, they are our next generation of pastors and leaders and missionaries. What do you think when you come in, and to get into this room, you have to come into two glass doors? You ever notice the smudges and the handprints on the doors? Does that bother you? I like it. Now listen. I like it because that says that we have little kids, you know, little kids that can't reach the bar to push it, or perhaps they can and they choose not to. But that's okay. This is their church too, right? And I'll tell you, this isn't something that I don't ever struggle with. And it was more of a struggle, I'd have to say, when my kids were even smaller, you know, because I'm thinking, oh man, they're the ones, you know, putting prints on the doors. But really, I had to wrestle with that. I still want to clean the glass, and I do that once in a while. I do my fair share of cleaning the glass, but it's okay. It's okay that there's smudges on the glass, because that means there's little kids here, and this is their church too. You see, we want to make sure that whether you're rich or old or young or light-skinned, dark-skinned, it doesn't matter. Those distinctions that we, because of our sinful nature, tend to group people into don't matter when it comes to having a relationship with God, right? Now, certainly God cares about every detail of our lives. To say that none of that stuff matters at all, I think is taking it too far, because God will use every circumstance and every part of our life to orchestrate this good plan that he has for us that's good for us, and it causes glory to him. So, you know, everything matters, but it doesn't matter much. It doesn't matter as it relates to salvation. What matters is what's in the heart. And we have to be very careful. But the reverse is also a danger. I wanted to share with you, you know, this issue of the difference between young and old. You know, on the one hand, we could look at kids and say, well, they're, you know, they're just kind of a nuisance, and they need to be wrangled and controlled and just over there so that we can do our thing here. That's wrong. That's wrong to think that way. But it's also wrong to take a demographic like young people and make them a favored position. When I was new in the faith, I was part of a church. I didn't start serving there, but I was really young in the faith, and I started growing and I started serving, and it was interesting. A new pastor came along, and the church decided that they were gonna kind of shift their focus. It was a church that made primarily of older people, but they wanted to reach younger people. Now, don't hear me wrong. I love outreach. I love to hear you guys telling me about Bible studies you're having with people, you know, about people that you've shared your faith with. I love that. In fact, it's kind of bittersweet, because on the one hand, I love to hear it, but on the other hand, it makes me kind of sad, because I wish I could be there and be a part of it. You know, it's a great thing. I love outreach. We want to be involved in outreach. But the problem that this church had was they changed their whole ministry to appeal to a demographic that they didn't even have, at the expense of people that they did have. And that is why I'm passionate about this truth. That is, I want you guys to know, and you know this because I've shared it with you, but my commitment is to the full seats, the empty ones. Ministry is a stewardship. You know, and whoever God brings to us, we want to minister to. Okay? And so, on the one hand, we don't want to, you know, say that young people are, yeah, you know, they're just a necessary evil, and, you know, that would be wrong. On the other hand, we don't want to say, you know, we're going to change everything to get young people that we don't currently have. And again, we want to be involved in outreach, and we want to see people coming to know the Lord, but we have to be careful that we don't make these distinctions and make be what controls us. It's not how it's supposed to be. So there ought to be no favoritism in the church, right? And I think it's clear. I mean, we could say, all right, James, I get it. It's wrong. We shouldn't do that. But what do we do? Well, I want to share a story with you, a story that Jesus shared, and then we'll get into this text this morning. It fascinates me too, knowing that James is the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting to see a lot of his teachings parallel what Jesus taught. Now again, Jesus' brothers, you know, at one point weren't followers, but at some point James got saved and saw Jesus the right way. But it's fascinating to see these parallels. So Jesus wanted to deal with this issue of racial divide and favoritism, but he did it this way. He was talking to a group of Jewish people, and there were Jewish leaders in the crowd, but primarily Jewish, and this lawyer ask Jesus. Now it wasn't necessarily a lawyer like we think of today, a lawyer that is an expert in the law of the land, but it was a lawyer who was an expert in the law of God, right? A religious man. And he asked Jesus, What do I need to do to inherit, you know, the eternal life or the kingdom? And Jesus basically said, now I'm paraphrasing, of course, but he basically said, okay, well, you're the expert in the law. What does the law say? And the man correctly said, well, we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus basically said, you're right, go do that. But the man wasn't satisfied with that because the man knew that he wasn't doing that. So this lawyer was looking, as oftentimes lawyers do, looking for a loophole. And so he asked a question. And Jesus didn't answer the question that he asked, which fascinates me. But he asked a question. Well, who is my neighbor? Oh, okay, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. I get that. And, you know, I love this person and that person. But really, who is my neighbor? Do I have to do that to everybody? He was looking for a loophole, and so Jesus answered. But he answered not, who is my neighbor? He answered, what is a neighbor? And so Jesus told the story, and you remember it as the story or the parable, the Good Samaritan, right? Now you have to understand something. In that time, there was this huge divide between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. In fact, remember when Jesus saw the woman at the well that he shared with? I mean, that was one of her big concerns, right? Well, you guys say, you know, this is the place, and we say this is the place, and which is the, you know, Jesus says, that's not what's important. And then he gets to the heart of the issue, like he masterfully does. And so he did with this man. He gives this illustration. There was a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Those are the characters in the story. There was a man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. I mean, picture that. And that was common. That was something that everybody in his audience could have related with. You know, back then you would travel. You would oftentimes have to travel on foot, and you would have to have enough provisions to provide for this lengthy journey or whatever, and you were easy target. Criminals would hide in the rocks and different little hiding places, and when they see somebody passing by, they'd come out, they'd beat them, and they'd rob them. So it's very likely that the people that Jesus was talking to actually either had that happen to them or knew somebody that happened to. Something very, very relatable. So here's this guy, beaten and left for dead. And a priest walks by. What happens? Does a priest, this person that we're to follow the example of, this religious person, surely he would tend to that guy's needs, right? No. He sees him and he crosses the street and walks on the other side of the road so as not to be bothered by him. What about a Levite? Another guy who is religious and really, you know, this, you know, these are the highest people in the culture that Jesus was confronting. Certainly he would do something, right? No. Same thing. When he saw the man, he went on the other side of the road and totally ignored the man. And then you have a Samaritan, a dirty, rotten Samaritan, right? And I'm saying that jokingly, of course, but that's what they would think. Certainly a Samaritan, you know, they're gross. They're half-breeds. What did the Samaritan do? The Samaritan saw him, poured his own wine and oil on his wounds and bandaged up his wounds. And I don't know, I don't want to make too much of it because I don't know all the details of the story because it was just a story. But quite possibly he had an animal that he was riding on. And so he put this man on his animal. And I mean, it could be that, you know, there wasn't room for two on that beast. So he's probably walked along this animal, you know, this animal that he bought, that he feeds, so that he doesn't have to walk. Now he's putting this man on his animal and he's walking alongside this animal, gets to the inn, gets him a room for the night, pays for his care, for his food, for his needs, tells the person at the inn, hey, here's some money to cover his needs. He needs more. You take care of him. If he needs more, I'll give you the rest when I come back. I mean, that is so over the top. Who would care for somebody like that? So really, Jesus masterfully showed, you know, these racial distinctions and these outward things, they don't matter. What matters is what's in the heart. And what we're called to do is not be all religious and be like the Levite or like the priest, but we're to be people that love people. And so we know that we're all prone to different prejudices. I mean, that's part of the flesh. That's what we do. So how do we not do that? What is the answer? The answer is found right here in James chapter 2 and verse 8, the remedy. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Now that is so simple. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's simple. It's so simple. What is the cure for not thinking too highly of myself? What is the cure for not being so selfish? The cure is other people before myself. Or to put it the way but Paul did when he spoke to the Philippians chapter 2. And if you remember some of those big themes in the Bible, Philippians chapter 2 is one of those big, famous passages dealing with we call it, it's a fancy word called the kenosis. It means the emptying or self-emptying. But it's that passage about selflessness. And Paul said, hey, you guys need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And then he gets into telling them how Jesus emptied himself, and he emptied himself by taking something on himself. He became a man while never ceasing to be God. He became a man, not just an ordinary man, but a servant. He died. He didn't just die an ordinary death, but he died a sacrificial, excruciating, humiliating, terrible death of a cross. I mean, Jesus, God, in the flesh, became a servant and sacrificed himself. If he could do that, we ought to have that mind in him. And Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That doesn't mean that other people are more important, because that would violate this issue of favoritism, right? But our attitude ought to be, I'm going to put you first. I'm going to, in my thinking and in my actions, I'm gonna say that you're more important, right? And notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say that we really have a problem with not loving ourselves enough. That's garbage. And that's what our culture is filled with, right? The self-esteem cult. Everybody gets a trophy, you know. And you know, your problem, Johnny, is just that you don't love yourself enough. That's ridiculous. And it's ridiculous partly because we don't understand what love is. Guess what? I love myself. And that doesn't mean, and I know it sounds silly, and I've said it before, but it doesn't mean that I stand in front of the mirror in the morning and say, ha, you hunk of a man, you. Right? Because love isn't primarily a feeling. It's not an emotion. It starts with the will, and then it's followed by an action. We decide to act in a loving manner toward somebody else. So the reality is, we love ourselves. Okay? Does that make sense? Who are you most concerned about feeding? Who are you most concerned about clothing? Who are you most concerned about keeping comfortable? Same person I am. Me, right? We do certain things to care for ourselves. And so the reality isn't that we're supposed to love ourselves more. The Bible says, no, you already love yourself plenty. You love yourself. The issue is we need to start loving everybody else the way we already love ourselves. We need to be acting in a way that puts their needs before our needs. Right? And when we do that, we're automatically going to conquer this issue of favoritism. When I look at everybody that walks through that door and considers them as more important than myself, considers them as people that I should serve and minister to, and all of them should be, I should have an equal desire to serve all of them, anybody, all of you guys, I should have that desire to serve. And again, I said it was simple. It's not easy. But we're going to talk about where the power of that comes here in a moment. So again, we're not to show favoritism. We have in verse 8 the remedy for showing favoritism. But now we're going to see the severity of favoritism, okay? The severity. You might think, okay, well, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, we all struggle with different prejudices. But really, what's the big deal? I'll show you what the big deal is. It's a huge deal. I mean, we've already established the fact that when we show favoritism, we're putting our judgment over God's judgment. And that's terrible. And we also sometimes, when we show favoritism, we end up partnering with blasphemers, God's enemies. That's terrible. But here, look at this. He says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. Don't you love the bluntness? So often we tiptoe around the truth because we don't want to offend anybody. You know, if you tell somebody that some behavior that they're engaged in is sinful, whoa, watch out. Who are you to judge? I'm not judging. I'm just telling you what God says in His Word here. And God says when we do that, and again, two sides of that coin. One is favoritism. The other is discrimination. Both are wrong, and they're both equally wrong, and we shouldn't do that. It's sin. When we do that, we're committing sin, and we are convicted by the law as transgressor. Now, we have to be very careful. You see, this verse can't be interpreted in isolation from all the other verses. Picture it this way. There's a lot of verses in this book, aren't there? I mean, I could have looked it up, but I don't remember. People have counted. There's a lot of verses here. This verse has bearing on it the weight. Picture like an inverted pyramid. You know, all the verses of Scripture are pressing down on this one verse. So we have to understand what this says within the context not only of this book of James, but also within the context of the Bible. So we understand that we're not under the law. We understand that we're not saved by law keeping. But what he's saying is, this is sin. And when somebody is guilty of breaking a law, what does that make them? If you're one who breaks the law, what are you? You're a law breaker, right? And you say, well, but, you know, yeah, maybe I showed a little favoritism or maybe I showed a little discrimination over here, but I didn't kill anybody. I'm no Hitler. You hear that stuff? It's ridiculous. A friend of mine likes to say this, and I think there's truth to it. He says, there's not big sins and little sins. There's only big consequences and little consequences. Think about it. Listen, if I murder somebody, I'm guilty of murder. If I hate somebody, God says, what? I'm guilty of murder. God's concerned about the heart. Right? Now, certainly, the consequences are going to be different. You know, if I put a bullet in somebody and they die, there's going to be different consequences in this life than there would be if I just had an evil thought towards somebody, right? But listen, you know, that there's no excuse. Well, I'm not Hitler. Well, I've never murdered anybody. Listen to the point that he makes here. He says in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Now again, he's not saying we're under the law, but he's showing a principle of the unity within the law and the fact that if you break one part of it, you're guilty as a lawbreaker. Listen to verse 11. He gives an example here. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery. And I like this because when we look at the sin of favoritism, we think, well, that's not that big of a deal, right? So he's going to use what people would consider, ooh, the big sins. Now, again, you know, sometimes we have this hierarchy of sins, and I don't think we should. You know, obviously, if the sin of unbelief is the biggie, right? That'll keep you from heaven. But he's using some that everybody would agree are terribly, terribly bad. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And a transgressor there has the idea of overstepping a boundary. You've overstepped. You are a transgressor. You're a lawbreaker. Yeah, but I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, but you committed murder, and therefore you're a lawbreaker. You see, the law isn't like a smorgasbord. A lot of you younger people probably don't know what that is. That's a fun word. You know, it's basically a fancy word that means buffet, right? The law isn't like a buffet where you go and say, ooh, I like that. I'll have a double portion of that. And ooh, I don't like the green stuff. You can keep that. Ooh, dessert. Give me some of that, right? It doesn't work that way. It's a unit. And to borrow James' illustration of the law, now I get it. The mirror that James was talking about would have been polished metal. So the imagery kind of falls apart a little bit. But for us, a mirror is made of glass, right? So if the law is like a mirror, and ball peen hammer, and smack the center of that, what happens? That whole mirror breaks. It's a unit. That mirror shatters, right? And so in that way, we have to understand the law, right? The law, the unit, the same God that said, don't commit murder, also said, don't commit adultery. So if you do one, but you didn't do the other, guess what? You're still a lawbreaker. And the law was designed. I mean, with the law comes condemnation, right? With the law says, man, I am messed up. The law is supposed to do that. The law is supposed to drive us to the Savior. It's supposed to show us that we can't measure up and we can't do it on our own. And we're condemned if it were not for a Savior. And it forces us and drives us to Jesus. So you say, okay, I get it, James. I get it that we really shouldn't be showing favoritism. It's not that big of a deal, right? Oh, it's a big deal. Right? It's a big deal. I mean, he's using murder and adultery as examples. Listen, if you show favoritism, it's a big deal because it's sin, and sin's a big deal. But here we get into, I love this part, the liberty. The liberty. Listen, he says, again, what comes with the law? Condemnation, right? We've all fallen short. We're all lawbreakers. It's a unit, and we're all in big trouble. So thank God that James was in agreement with Paul, who says we're not under the law. Aren't you glad that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're not under the law? Aren't you glad that being in Christ, he fulfilled the law, and we are in him? And with that comes great liberty. Don't you love that? Now people say, whoa, so what are you saying? You know, if you trust Jesus, you can go on and do whatever you want. You know, you're saying that if you trust Jesus, you know, you can just keep on sinning. I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, and Paul deals with that again and again. And what does he say? May it never be, right? Heck no, tech no, to put it in the... No, I'm just kidding. But really, he's like, no way, no how, absolutely not, right? You know, in Ephesians 2:8-9 says, you know, Paul just drills it in. You're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, because if it were of works, you could boast, but you can't boast because it doesn't work that way. And so we like to quote that, and it's a good thing to quote. But also, verse 10 that says, you know, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And James here is really, remember, he's showing us what genuine faith looks like, the real deal. And genuine faith is going to, even though it's not brought on by works, it is evidenced by our good works, right? Again, we have to be so careful. You got to put the works on the correct side of salvation. If you put works on the front side of salvation and say, you have to do this, 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 and this, and abstain from this, 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 and this, and then you can be saved, you miss the whole thing. You're not saved, and you're to be most pitied. I mean, that's terrible. But if, on the other hand, you say you're saved apart from works, but now that we're saved, God wants us to live a life that brings glory and honor to Him. But remember, we don't have to do this and have to do that. We get to, right? I mean, there's great liberty in that. There's not the fear and the condemnation that comes from the law. Oh, I messed up. I'm doomed. I'm condemned. But listen, we're not saved to do whatever we want. We're saved to do whatever He wants, right? We couldn't do that before. Before salvation, nothing we could do counted, right? Our righteousness, the very best we can conjure up, to borrow from the words of Isaiah, is like filthy rags. Best I have is like filthy rags, because it's done with impure motives. It's done while rejecting Christ. But now that I'm saved, I can produce good works. I can live a life pleasing to God. Do I always do it? No, unfortunately. But there's great liberty in that. Now I can serve God. Now I'm free to serve Him. So He says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Man, I don't want to be judged by the Ten Commandments, because I'll be in big, big trouble. But the law of liberty, the law of liberty says, when I place my faith and trust in Jesus, and He died and paid for all of my sins, and He fulfilled the law, I have freedom and I have liberty not to, can't do this, can't do that. Gotta, no, I get to serve Him. I am free to serve Him. I am free to do what He wants me to do. I'm free to follow Him. I just love that. And in verse 13, he says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. That's harsh. And it's a little scary. Right? Because Jesus also spoke of that. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? Remember that guy who owed his master a fortune? There's no way he could ever pay it back. And the master calls him before him and says, hey, look, we need to settle up here. And the guy's like, you know, he basically was going to sell the man's family into slavery, liquidate all of his assets, and then put the man in jail and just get what little he could. And the man begged with them. He said, have mercy on me. And what did the servant do? The master had mercy on him, forgave his debt. And what did that joker do? He left there and he saw a fellow servant that owed him, and he owed him an amount. It wasn't insignificant, but it was way, 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 way less than what he was owed, what he owed. And he saw that servant and he said, you better pay me back or I'm going to throw you into prison. And in fact, in that story, he did throw him into prison. And everybody else heard. They went back to the master and said, you know that guy that you forgave all that stuff? This is how he acted toward another servant. And man, it didn't go well for that guy. Do you know where you find that parable? Matthew 18. When you think of Matthew 18, again, thinking of these big themes within the Bible, what's the theme of Matthew 18? That's the go-to place for church discipline, right? Right? We're told how we're to confront people's sin. You know, if they hear you win a brother. If they don't, you bring somebody else, one or two more people with you. If they hear you guys, then you win a brother. If they don't, you bring them before the church. And if they hear, if they listen, if they get it, if they acknowledge it, you know, we say repent, but in the language of Matthew 18, it's hear or acknowledge. They get it. What's the only sin that's worthy of church discipline? There's only one sin. What's the only sin that we can rightly discipline somebody over? Unrepentance. I mean, it doesn't matter what the sin is. If we confront and they acknowledge that, we won our brother. And so Jesus gives us this beautiful this beautiful teaching on church discipline, and then Peter, probably thinking he's very generous, hey, Lord, how many times are we supposed to do this? Seven times? That's pretty good, huh? What did Jesus say? No. He times seven. It wasn't that we get the calculator out or the phone and figure out how many times and keep a list of the ideas. We do it the first time every time. Forgiveness is that way. And within that context, Jesus gives that illustration of the unmerciful servant. Listen, you cannot give what you do not have. And if you really understand the law of liberty, if you really understand that Jesus died and he paid for your sins and you were so undeserving, listen, I need God's mercy even now. I'm saved. My position is secure. I know where I'm going when I die. But I still need God's mercy. Nobody will ever wrong me to the extent that I wronged God. And he forgave me. I don't want to be like that guy that was forgiven a fortune and then comes over here and mistreats somebody that owes me much, much less. You can't give what you don't have. And again, this doesn't say, listen to what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, hey, if you show mercy, you can earn salvation. No, but the reality is, if you understand the law of liberty, if you understand what Jesus accomplished for you, if you understand the mercy that he gave you, it's going to change the way you dispense mercy to others, right? We who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we who have been recipients of much, much, much abundant mercy, will be merciful. Now, we don't get it perfectly, and we're growing in that, but the reality is, if you've received mercy like that, it's going to change you. Listen to this, and we'll close with this. John Phillips' commentary, exploring the epistle of James, he writes this. In the Gospels, we read of the occasion when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Three facts are connected with that little animal. First, it had to be redeemed. The law of Moses commanded that the firstborn of an ass had to be redeemed by a lamb, or its neck had to be broken. So this little donkey was born under the sentence of either the donkey had to die or the lamb had to die in its stead. Exodus 13:13. It was redeemed. It had life, but it was tied to a post. It had life, but it did not have liberty. It needed to be released. That is the condition that James has in mind. We are set free. But then, that donkey had to be ruled. It was not set free so that it could kick its heels in the air and gallop off wherever it pleased, over the hills and far away. It was brought to Christ and put under his authority and restraint. That illustrates the perfect law of liberty. Jesus said, "If the Son therefore has made you free, you shall be free indeed," John 8:36. He also said, "Take my yoke upon you," he said, "and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," Matthew 18:29-30. Once that donkey was brought into obedience to Christ, it was able to serve him. It had to do, all it had to do was lift Christ up where people could see him. The little donkey thus carried the Christ of God into the city amid the hosannas of the multitude. It had learned the true meaning of liberty. We are now free. Free from the servitude of the law. Free to serve the Lord. Free to be under his authority. Free to lift him up before men. Thus we shall anticipate with joyful expectation the day when we shall be judged by the law of liberty. What we have done with that liberty, that is the question. Isn't that great? You know, there's not fear of condemnation. We have this liberty to serve Jesus, this liberty to lift him up. And we want to live our lives like we understand that principle. We want to live our lives like we know that we will be judged by the law of liberty and not the law that brings death and condemnation. We want to acknowledge that we have received mercy and therefore we want to be merciful to others. There ought not be any partiality or favoritism in the church. And we can do that by putting each other first. Everybody that walks through those doors, we're going to put them first. Put them before ourselves. And man, what a great thing that is. To be ruled not by a harsh system of do's and don'ts, but by a love that liberates us. I don't have to serve Jesus. I get to. I'm not free to do whatever I want. I'm free now to do whatever he wants. And in that is true freedom and true liberty. What a God we serve. Let's pray and we'll have some announcements and be dismissed. Father, thank you for this truth. Lord, thank you that we're not under the law. Lord, we understand that the law is a unit, and if we break even one part of it, we're guilty as lawbreakers. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that even the sin of favoritism is that serious, and it puts us in that category of lawbreaker. In the same category as the murderer and the adulterer, Lord, because the law is a unit. Thank you, Lord, that we do, however, those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ aren't under that law, but we're under the law of liberty. Jesus fulfilled the law. He paid the penalty. We are free now to serve him, Lord, because we couldn't do that before. No matter what we thought we were doing, no matter what it looked like to our fellow man, we were doing it all wrong with sinful hearts and sinful attitudes while rejecting Jesus. But now we can serve you. Now we can follow you. Thank you for that liberty that we have. We love you. We thank and praise you. And please help us to be diligent about loving one another like we already love ourselves. You're so good, Lord. It's a privilege to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.